Jesus Christ was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1 verse 17. Amen. There were three men hanging on crosses outside Jerusalem. Each cross had a placard, in Latin a titulus, and it listed the occupants' crimes. The placards of the men on either side had three words written on them. In Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, the words were latro, lestes, gadud. Each of those words meant the same thing, bandit, a thief, and a murderer. The same notice could often be seen on crosses outside the city. In fact, it was quite likely that these same placards had hung above other condemned prisoners. But the man in the middle of the three had a longer notice. It was a notice that was commissioned specifically for him. No other prisoner had such a notice on their cross. No one ever would after him. In the same three languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, you've heard what this one read, Jesus, King of the Jews. Normally, this hill outside Jerusalem was a place of quiet sorrow, a dreadful place, but today, the hill around these crosses outside of the city there was thronged by people from every walk of life. A crowd gathered to watch this man, whom they'd cheered as he entered the city only 5 days ago, taking his last breaths. His enemies, the members of the religious high council, gathered to watch him. Some of them were reactionary, legalistic Pharisees who spent all day arguing over how strictly to apply the law in their society. Some of them were worldly, skeptical Sadducees, who taught that there was no such thing as angels or a resurrection of the body or miracles. But these two parties found common ground in this, that the man hanging on that middle cross, this Rabbi Jesus, was a menace, a threat with his talk of a kingdom not of this world. So they jeered and sneered and laughed as he grew weaker and weaker. They had been waiting for this moment for nearly 2 years. He had claimed in the garden the night before, as he was arrested, that a legion of angels could appear to do his bidding. That would have validated this placard, this titulus over his head, right? If a legion of angels had flashed into sight, had taken him down from the cross so that he could lead them and his followers in the crowd into the city to overthrow the governor, to overthrow the council. But you know that's not what happened. Jesus hung on his cross and let the scorn and the mockery pile up on him. Peter, his disciple and eyewitness, tells us that as Jesus hung on the cross, they hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Everything he did, or rather everything he failed to do, seemed to confirm what the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying about him. This was no king. This was no Messiah. This was no Savior. But not everyone saw it that way. One of these crucified bandits watched the soldiers humiliate and disrespect Jesus. He watched them strip Jesus naked and gamble away his clothes. He saw the bruises and the wounds they gave Jesus when they were beating him senseless in the governor's palace. He saw all this, and as their last breaths drew near, he turned to this bloody, broken man in the middle and pleaded, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Why? What made him think that Jesus offered any hope? Hadn't he heard what the rulers were saying? If he's able to save others, let's see him save himself. Let him prove his claims of salvation by getting himself off the cross. That's pretty good logic, you know. If a mechanic is checking out your car, there's an issue, and he tells you, "Oh, that's so interesting. The same thing has been happening on my car. I have no idea what's going on. I haven't been able to solve this problem for a year." You don't leave your car with him. You're going to take it somewhere else. You're going to take it to someone who can prove that they know what they're doing. So what in the crucifixion of Jesus gave that bandit the idea that Jesus' kingdom was worth belonging to? Before that bandit went to his cross, he had been a king in his own right, his own lord and master, a law unto himself. He had been a bandit, a highway robber, a thief and murderer. There may have been some political motivation to his lawbreaking. In those times, anti-Roman guerrilla fighters would occasionally resort to banditry on the roads between cities to support themselves. And maybe some of you remember in 1981 the armored car robbery, the Brinks car robbery upstate in Nyack, members of the Weather Underground funding their revolutionary goals, murdered a guard, the police officers responding. This man may have had some similar political motivations to his robbery and murder, but whatever his motivations were, ultimately, what he wanted was life on his own terms, living by his own rules. But one day that came to an end. Maybe he was injured while attacking some travelers and left by his partners and then got picked up by a Roman patrol. Or maybe the Romans found their hideout and took him alive to serve as a warning to others on his cross. Either way, he had learned that in this world, living under yourself as ruler and king will only lead to punishment. All of us have learned this lesson in one way or another because we are all rebels. We put aside God's law regarding sex, with affairs, with pornography, seeking our own pleasure. Or we slander and lie as we gossip about coworkers or share videos online alleging things we can't prove about people we'll never meet. And in doing so, we reject God's will revealed on Sinai, you shall not give false testimony. Or we scorn authority, whether it's parental or governmental or in the church. And in so doing, we break the fourth commandment to honor those whom God has placed over us in life. All this rebellion leads to consequences. We all know this. Where we have rebelled, where in life we have made ourselves our own kings and queens, we have suffered. Not all the same rebellions, not the same sufferings, but the same lesson learned. Right? We rebel against God's design for human sexuality, a gift to be shared and enjoyed by husband and wife, and we destroy relationships. And we contemptuously and without mercy slander others. And what do we find? We are held in contempt. We are not shown mercy. We reject the authorities whom God has placed over us in life, and we suffer consequences there. We see this when we break the government's laws and we're fined or even jailed. We see this in the home, where a breakdown of the proper parent-child relationship leads to anger, division. All rebellion leads to consequences in this world, on this side of eternity. But the thief who hung there on his cross knew that more was coming. He knew that his rebellion meant not only physical death, but eternal death, separation from God in hell forever. The Apostle Peter teaches that this is true for all rebels in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 9. Punishment on the day of judgment is held for bold and arrogant people who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh by despising authority. The thief knew that he was guilty. He says it. He knows that he's getting what he receives is something that he deserves. He knows that he had shown no mercy when he was a king in his outlaw kingdom. There was no reason to expect that the Romans would show him mercy when they had him in their kingdom. And there was no reason for him to suspect that he would be shown mercy in the kingdom to come. No reason. Until he met the king of that kingdom hanging on his own cross next to him. A king who broke bread with tax collectors and prostitutes. A king who, even while he was being betrayed, did not denounce and revile his betrayer. Instead, Jesus called Judas in the garden friend. And even as Jesus was arrested, he did not use his power, his authority, his strength to save himself and defend himself. He used it to protect his people. The soldiers came for him and he said, "Here I am, it's me you're looking for, let my disciples go." The thief on the cross met the king of the kingdom of grace. Paul the apostle described Jesus' kingdom in this way in our second reading. It's the kingdom of the king in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of Christ Jesus is where God brings forgiveness to rebels, to evildoers, to self-condemned sinners. It's where he reconciles them to himself through Jesus. It's a kingdom that's not tied down to a singular place, right? Unlike an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms have particular borders. They have customs and immigration officers. But this kingdom is present wherever and whenever its king decides to make it present. I was in Denver this past week for orientation on a new Spanish language ministry our church body is introducing here in the U.S. It's a ministry approach that's already being used in Latin America, and I want to share with you a story from this project about Jesus' kingdom of grace spreading itself worldwide. So there's a town in Mexico called Tenancingo Tlaxcala. It's not a really big town, only around 10,000 people, but every year $1 billion flows into Tenancingo through its major industry. Of the 10,000 residents of Tenancingo, the estimates are that 10%, 1,000 of its residents make their living directly from supporting and engaging in the major industry of Tenancingo Tlaxcala. This town is the center of the human sex trafficking industry in Mexico. And just this February, two men were convicted in Queens of trafficking women from Tenancingo to Queens. The Apostle Paul says in our reading from Colossians that there are two spiritual kingdoms, the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of the sun. Tenancingo is a place where that dominion of darkness is found. But so is New York. So is every country, every city, every home in our world. Wherever there are rebels and lawbreakers, wherever there is rebellion and lawbreaking, wherever people live as laws unto themselves, the dominion of darkness is there, because it's our darkness, it's our sin, it's our human capacity for evil that creates this darkness. But Tenancingo is also a place where Jesus is making his kingdom present. Through this new ministry, Academia Christo, Christ Academy in English, your national church body is supporting a new congregation of 60 people as it grows and shares Jesus' gospel with neighbors lost in darkness. 60 people in a town of 10,000, it's not that big, but 60 people in a place like Tenancingo sharing this gospel. If you live in Tenancingo and make a living in Tenancingo, then you are tangentially touching this trade. Everyone there lives with the knowledge of the guilt and the evil that surrounds them. The message that's being shared with them now is the same message that I can share here with you, the same message that was shared by Jesus with the thief next to him. Forgiveness for rebels, reconciliation with God, light in a dark, dark place, sins forgiven. I can tell more stories that I heard this last week about the way that Jesus is using Academia Christo to bring his kingdom in every corner of the continent. I could tell you about our contact in Pucallpa, Peru. That's in the Peruvian Amazon. An anthropology PhD who heard the gospel through this ministry and has since shared Jesus' message with dozens more friends, family. And her fervent prayer is that we're able to plant a church in her city, have a pastor serving that group that's gathering now. In another corner of Latin America, a man named Javier got a hold of the gospel through Academia Christo and immediately started building an addition onto his house to eventually be the worship space for what he knew would be a church gathering around this message. There wasn't even a formal congregation yet. He barely knew anyone else who had been touched by this message, but he heard the gospel, and Javier knew that there would be a group and that they'd need a place to gather, because how could there not be a group gathering around this message? This gospel. You are reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. He has brought you back into his kingdom, his rebellious children. How could there not be a group gathered by that message? All those people live thousands of miles away from us, but all of those people live in the same kingdom as you. Here, in baptism, is this country's passport. It's one you carry, so do they. Here on the altar, in the bread and the wine, is the national cuisine, a meal that you and they rejoice to receive. Here in the gospel is the national anthem. And it's the same whether it's in English, in Spanish, in any language that it's shared. What is it that draws people into this kingdom where these things are present? It's not worldly status and power, right? This is the kingdom of the crucified one, the suffering servant. What draws people into this kingdom is this gospel message, forgiveness, amnesty for rebels proclaimed by the King of the universe. So whatever your crimes and rebellions, whether the world condemns you or not, your Heavenly Father wants you to know that he has given his one and only Son to cover over your sin and reconcile you to himself. No matter what you have done, the doors to this kingdom stand wide open. God has promised regarding your sins, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Today you will be with me in paradise. Next week, we begin the season of Advent. We begin our preparations to celebrate Christmas. We're going to decorate our church with purple, the same as the season of Lent, because Advent and Lent are both meant to be somewhat somber seasons, reflective seasons, preparatory seasons. In Advent, we consider our need for Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior who's going to come. Right? We look at the mess we make of our world and in our lives. We look at our constant struggle with sin, and during Advent, we cry out, oh, come, Emmanuel, rescue us. But today, Christ the King Sunday, as we conclude the church year, we rejoice in this fact. Emmanuel has come, has rescued us, has brought forgiveness and life into our world trapped in darkness. Today we rejoice in that good news and we look ahead to his return. He has come into his kingdom. He remembers you. Amen.